on. We've sought to lay the background for the work of the Holy Spirit by looking first at His person, and we have now seen three things: that He is a personal being, that He is equally divine with God the Father and God the Son, and that He has a unique relationship to the Father and the Son of Spirit, proceeding from them. Thus, He's the third person of the Godhead, the perfecter, so to speak, of the Godhead. And as the Spirit of God, as the third person, then it is through Him that God comes into personal, intimate contact with the creature. Somebody asked a very good question at the break. God in His omniscience, all three members of the Godhead are everywhere, fully, at all times. And thus, the triune God is present here. Even when God the Son was incarnate, the second person of the Godhead did not give up any of His attributes, and thus in His omnipresence, He was in all places. And that was a Calvinistic emphasis at the Reformation that the Lutherans call the extra Calvinicus. But in fact, if you don't maintain the omnipresence of God the Son, you've lost the Trinity. But if you think about it, the personal presence of God the Son in which He's intimately interacting with the creation was in the incarnate state. And so when we say that it's by the Spirit that God comes into intimate and personal contact, that God is everywhere, and He's everywhere in terms of His various attributes and works, but the Spirit is the one who is effecting the work of God within the creation sphere of providence and within the redemptive sphere of regeneration, illumination, and sanctification. And that brings us then to the work of the Spirit. And what we're going to try to do in the 40 or so minutes that we have is to consider the work of the Spirit in the creation order and then the work of the Spirit in the giving of revelation. And the second part in particular, I can shorten some stuff that you find on your sheet. Dr. Smith has a nice summary, and when Dan was mentioning all of you being theologians, this is a nice two-volume set to have in your home. It's Dr. Morton Smith's Systematic Theology. It's plain and biblical. I think all of you easily would profit from it. And with respect to the Trinity and creation, it says the author of creation is God, the triune God. The following passages show the various usages of Scripture in this regard. There are passages which refer to the creation of God absolutely, without distinction of persons. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Remember what we said a while ago, that there are going to be all the works of God are referred to the Godhead in general. That's this first statement. And creation is referred to the Godhead in general. And then, because they are the works of God, they refer to each person equally. And then, as they have a unique part of that work with respect to their personal properties, then that work will be even more uniquely theirs in particular ways. And so he's stating these things for us so that generally the Godhead, God the Father is spoken of as creator. We saw that in Acts 4:24. It's the thing to keep in mind there. When you have a passage where God is referred to by the name God or Jehovah, but one of the other persons is mentioned in that passage, then you're to interpret that passage as God the Father. When it's a passage that just speaks generally of God without relationship to any other persons, then you may think of that passage as the Godhead. And so God the Father will be referred to either as the Father or as God when He's mentioned in relationship with the other, one of the other or both the other persons. And so the Father is said to have created in John 4:24. And God the Father is said to create through the Son in Hebrews 1:2. God the Father is said to create through the Spirit, Psalm 140, verse 30. We'll come back to that passage later. But then we know that creation is also ascribed to God the Son, John 1:3, and to the Spirit, which is where we're going this morning, in Genesis 1:2 and Job 33:4. And so we see that the work of creation is a work of the Godhead, and each member of the Godhead has particular roles within that work, as we've anticipated, roles that reflect their relationship one to the other. Now, when we see the Spirit's role in creation, we immediately see His role as it is in relationship to the Trinity and to peculiar properties that are His. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, the basis of what we saw last night, of whom are we to think when we read in the very second verse of the Bible, the Spirit of God is moving or hovering over the surface of the face of the waters. We're to think of the third person of the Godhead. Just as the Bible never begins defending God, proving Him, or even really defining Him, in the beginning God created, so it is with the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is introduced to us in the Bible in the very second verse of the Bible. Not later in the New Testament, but right here in the second verse of the Bible. There's no reason at all in any of the principles of biblical interpretation that we should not take this as a reference to the third person of the Godhead. And in fact, it's consistent with what we have seen with respect to His relationship as Spirit to the other two. For He's described here in metaphorical language like a bird, a mother bird brooding over her nest. Here's the Spirit of God hovering, brooding, so to speak, as a hen sitting on this nest of the original stuff of creation. The first act of creation, God brings into existence all of the building materials from which He's going to construct the rest of all the creation by His Word through His Spirit. And that's the all things out of nothing. That in itself is, you can just sit on the back porch and think about nothing but God, no idea original except God's, and God bringing into existence things by His will, by His spoken commandment. And so here it is, this big building yard. And it, in its original form, it was a watery, chaotic mass that was uninhabitable and uninhabited, and it was dark. Now, the rest of Genesis chapter 1 actually describes first creating habitation out of that which is inhabitable, the first 3 days, and then placing the habitants within the environment that He created on the next 3 days. And so you see that all of this is important, that this first mass of material, here's the building yard, but it's throbbing with life. God didn't just create bricks and lumber. This is it's created by God. It's throbbing with life. And here is this picture of the Holy Spirit personally involved, protecting, causing it to cohere. And as the Son speaks, then it's the Spirit who is going to bring out of that watery, chaotic mass the particular thing and things that the Son commands into existence. Isn't that beautiful? And you see, here He is, the perfecter. He's the finisher of the Trinity. He's now the the keeper and the preserver of creation from day one. His task of preservation is clearly set forth here. And his task is he is the sanctifier, so to speak, of creation. He is the perfecter. He has taken out of this unformed, uninhabitable mass and brought forth that which is perfect. Each of the eight commandments of our Savior, the Spirit brings forth another part of the perfected creation. And we see that other passages of Scripture that make, for the most part, poetic references to this work, and yet clear references. There are two in Job. Job 26, verse 13. By his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. And we've seen already what breath is. You begin to see why it was important that we spend that time this morning. By whose breath? By God's breath. Who is God's breath? God's breath is the Spirit. And what's he doing? He is perfecting the constellations. The word cleared in the Hebrew is made beautiful. And you see again how this fits. So when the sun commanded the stars into existence, it's the Spirit who made the heavens beautiful. It put everything in its order. It's beautiful and perfect order. Those of you that are Tolkien lovers, get the Silmarillion, and the description there of the creation of the stars is a nice poetic picture. I think Lewis does the same thing in one of the one of the Narnia epics. Which one is it, Jeremy? Where he describes the creation of Narnia in that same way. Okay, yeah, I think it's Magician's Nephew. So it's a beautiful figure of the Spirit of God taking now. Here's this, the mass begins to develop. It's been separated now. It's this, but now the Spirit, at the command of the Son, S-O-N. Makes the sun, the stars, our universe, and all the other billions of universes, and everything in this perfect order. So it is for seasons and for guidance, and not horoscopes, but chips and things like that. and this is a great description. We saw the one in Psalm 33:6, that by his breath the heavens were formed. Psalm 8:3, a psalm that extols the beauty and power of God in creation and in the creation of man. But verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Well, now, we know from the New Testament who the finger of God is, don't we? Who's the finger of God? The finger of God is the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 28. Luke 11:20. And so all these verses picture for us this beautiful work of the Spirit of God in creation. And then we have his particular role in the creation of man. In Genesis 2:7, we have a remarkable personal creation of man. I trust you understand that I said John, Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2 is not another account of creation. And the editor didn't have enough sense to put together a unified account, so he drew in one account. Oh, here's another one. I'll throw this one in as well. You know, we attribute him with great stupidity. Now, this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Genesis 2 is simply, you remember how the Encyclopedia Britannica had the macro version and the micro version, and you have the macro that gives you the big picture, and the micro would go into the details. Well, that's what we have. Genesis 1 is the macro version. Genesis 2 is the micro version. It's focusing on some particular aspects and expanding on them in repetition to lay the foundation for God's covenant making with Adam in the garden. So what we have in Genesis chapter 2 is the micro details of what we read in chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us. Again, this language is very significant. God does not refer to him himself in the plural of majesty, as some kings and queens are wont to do and have been wont to do in the history of culture. Now, when God says, let us, he's not talking about himself in some form of monarchy. And he's obviously not talking to angels, because angels don't bear God's image the way we do. And so here's another hint. You see, we already have the Spirit in this chapter. We have the Son, we'll learn later, because when God speaks, it's always God the Son who speaks. And now we have the Trinity. We get a little eavesdropping into the Trinity's eternal decision to make man, that's repeated now, so to speak, as the preface of the crowning act of creation. Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image. And obviously you see here the plurality of the Godhead. And I'm not saying you could prove the Trinity from Genesis chapter 1, but you can see why the Trinity would not be any great leap for any faithful, biblical, Old Covenant believer. All he's getting in the New Testament are how the pieces fit together. He's already known about the angel of Jehovah. He's known about the spirit of the Jehovah. He's had Genesis 1, and now, you know, as the New Testament ties it together for us, but it's all here. And so let us make man in our image. There's the macro version. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. He blessed them, etc. Now, the micro version. The camera focuses on the same act in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed. Now here is the verbal form. He breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach, of life, and man became a living being. Now you need to understand that this last expression, a living being, is a living soul. And it's used for the rest of the animate creation as the principle of animation. So dogs and cats and birds and fish, whales, all are living beings. They all have living souls. They are living souls. They have a principle of animation. But I ask you, are we to be content merely with that, to say that what we have pictured here is God personally, as if he had hands, and the word formed is the word of a potter. So everything else is described as spoken impersonally. Now we know that God doesn't have hands. But what's been expressed here is the personal involvement of God in the creation of this image bearer. Everything else was just kind of impersonally spoken into existence, but the language described the creation of man as the loving shaping of the dust of the earth into a beautiful body. And that body lay then prostrate on the ground. And then God breathes into that body. The kiss of life, but who is the breath of God? He is the Holy Spirit. And are we content to think that the Holy Spirit, the soul that the Holy Spirit breathes into this being, is merely the principle of animation? Well, no, because our principle of animation is our immaterial soul. It's not simply that God shocked the nervous system and brain into operating, and the thing began to inhale and exhale. No. We are not living beings apart from our souls. And that's why, although we are not designed by God to be separated body from soul, the soul may live outside the body. So our principle of animation is a living self-conscious entity that God has designed to exercise through our physical faculties. We have all this discussion, we don't know a lot about the mind, so to speak. You know, we can say things about the brain, neurologically, and trace out various aspects of it. But how the mind works, we don't know, because that's the soul. And there's no medical doctor or psychologist that's ever going to be able to analyze the soul. You can't put it under a microscope. You can't do the autopsy and ever find it. Because by the time the body is ready for autopsy, the soul is gone. And that is what is happening here. The Spirit is breathing into man the perfecting work of man, giving him not just the principle of animation, but giving him his soul. And thus, though the words can be used of animals, for example, in Ecclesiastes, it speaks of our soul returning to the Creator as our bodies go to the dust of the earth. And so the Spirit of God, the breath of God, breathes into us the creation of our souls that perfects us and made us the image bearers of God so that we have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we have self-consciousness. And this is testified to by Elihu in Job 33, verse 4. Now, of course, he's speaking of the Spirit's work in providence, but we recognize that providence is but the ordinary continuation of the extraordinary event of creation. Elihu said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so what he is referring to in his own physical existence, as in yours and mine, is but a reflection of the initial creation. Now, the transmission of the soul from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, and from them to all the rest of posterity, to you and me, and to our children, is a mystery. And there's some theologians that say that God creates each soul individually. Others say that in some way the soul is passed on from to the Father in particular to the Son, or a combination of the two. But it's important to realize that the soul is a spiritual entity made by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit then places inside each one of us when? At conception. Scripture is quite clear then. So as you're thinking about the pro-life movement, you need to extol the Holy Spirit, because He is the one, just as God formed the body from the ground, that as the mechanical operation takes place of the fertilization and then the subsequent division of cells, it's the Spirit who's shaping intimately and personally that individual. And then we can talk about DNA and chromosomes and all that, but it's the Spirit who gives you your DNA, who gives you then all of your physical and personal characteristics. And then, at that very moment of conception, it's the Spirit that breathes into that being a soul, animates it and makes it in the image of God. Now, the Spirit, I think, takes that soul in some mysterious way from the Father, and thus the soul is passed on with the guilt of Adam's first sin and the corruption of our nature. But it's the Spirit who governs the transmission of the soul, as Elihu confesses in Job chapter 33. Now, that which he makes, the role that he takes in creation, now, just to get the big picture, God the Father remembers the planner, and he is the one that's decreed creation and has ordained, and thus he is the creator of all things. As his will is expressed, God the Son is the speaker. And those eight commandments, "Let there be," were spoken by God the Son. And we know that, don't we, from John 1. There's two things there. What's his name? Just as the Spirit's name tells you a great deal about him, what's the Son's name? Word. He's Logos. That's his name. And as Word, anytime God speaks in the Bible, audibly, it is the Son, Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead, who is speaking. He commanded, but at his command, it's the Spirit that gave power and personal perfecting of each of those commandments. So creation is a beautiful thing, and you can just meditate on creation and love God all the more. But it ties right into the Spirit in Providence. Now, I trust that you know the great classic definition of Providence, shorter catechism. Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. Now again, providence is a work of God. He who made the creation is the one who governs it and holds it together. The Word is said to be the one who holds all things together by His Word, and that Christ, as our exalted King, is head over all things for the sake of His church. So all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Nobody, even Nancy Pelosi, was not elected to Congress without the Lord Jesus Christ exercising His kingly authority and saying that she is going to be the congresswoman from California and be the Speaker of the House. Now, she thinks she's more, but we know that's all she is. But that is by Christ. And the very fact that she maybe abuses that power is also by Christ's permission. She can't breathe one breath without Him. By His Word, He holds all things together. By His Word, He governs. But who is the intimate executor of all of this governance? It is the Holy Spirit. He who gives us life is the one that sustains life within us. The moment that the body dies and the soul departs is the moment the Spirit removes the breath of life and takes the soul away. It's His work. It's the breath of life to preserve and sustain all physical life. Spring is a great time to think about this and to think about Psalm 104, verse 30. I referred to this psalm, but we've not read it yet, so we'd read it later. It is just most wonderful. Read 27 and 30, then we'll come back to 27 and 29. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they're satisfied. Thou dost hide thy face, they're dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit. And we're talking now about the animate creatures. They expire and return to their dust. Nothing about their souls going anywhere, is there? Thou dost send forth thy spirit, and they are created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground. Now, what we see here in verses 27 and 29 is God, by His Spirit, who preserves the ecological balance of our world. He's the one that takes care of the food chain and the habitat and all those things. Now, on the one hand, what that means is that a Christian ought to be concerned about the environment. And we often, I think, err in our neglect of a responsible environmentalism, because we're all reacting to liberal radical environmentalism that is divorced from man as the image bearer of God, and God is the creator and preserver of the creation. But you are the stewards of this place, and we need to exercise better stewardship. But we also recognize that God, the Spirit, is going to preserve the food chain. And it's been in God's providence that certain species go extinct. And it can't always have been man's, it's not man's fault the dinosaurs went extinct. We don't know why dinosaurs went extinct, but they did. And that was in God's providence. And so the God who removes these animals from the face of the earth and takes away their breath has let certain species go extinct. But He has maintained in His providence an ecological balance in the creation, that there's times and places that man can mess that up, but the earth's not going to become some uninhabitable mass. No, it's going to continue as it is according to the Noahic covenant until Christ returns. It's not going to have a nuclear explosion that destroys everything. It's not going to be struck by a meteor that destroys everything, and it's surely not going to be overcome by a tidal wave from global warming. It's going to continue because the Spirit of God is exercising his sovereign control, perfecting, executing the commandments of God the Son, who's been given all of this as part of his mediatorial inheritance, that he might expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth and gather all of his elect, so that the nations shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is, but then verse 30, and John Owen was the first that, God uses what we call laws of creation to govern. And all a law is that if you drop an apple 1,000,001 times, it's always going to fall to the ground because of a principle of gravity that through observation we've seen is at work, and thus we make these observations and we can come to what we call laws. But, you know, part of the thing about scientific method is no guarantee within the creation itself that 1,000,002, it would do it. All science can say is that up to this point, every time we've dropped the apple, it's fallen, and we believe that it always will. And thus we get this principle. But the principle never is to create a closed universe that is blindly controlled then by these inanimate and impersonal laws. And that's why God, at certain times in history, has broken through and caused changed the apple to the axe head to rise up from the bottom of the water. Axe heads don't do that. Scientists could drop an axe head 1,000,001 time and it would sink to the bottom. But on that second 1,000,002 times, when the prophet said rise, and it rose. And so all these, and we're right to think about them, and we're not sitting to talk about the law of this or that. But understand that God has not wound this thing up and tended to other things that he thinks are more important. The reason that all these laws work is because the Spirit is working in all of these things to make them work. And so we don't stop at gravity merely with the mass of the earth and the speed of rotation, revolution, all that kind of stuff. No, it's the Spirit that causes this to work. Now, Psalm 104:30 teaches us about the blossoming of trees and flowers, about spring. And John Owen has this most beautiful thing in his section on the Holy Spirit. That what you have every spring is the active, animating principle of the Spirit of God. It made your azaleas bloom. And so every time you look at a flower and you say it's spring, it's not simply, yes, this is great. It's great, but it's also a marvelous testimony to what the Spirit of God is doing in every intimate detail of this creation. Why does the heavenly orbits work the way they do, in perfect order? Because the Son, by His Word, holds them together, the Spirit, by His power, then keeps them all at the speed and track of their passages through heaven. Glorious things to consider, the work of the Spirit in the physical realm. And then moral life. It's the Spirit that makes this world not only physically inhabitable, but inhabitable morally. In Genesis 6:3, God said, "My Spirit will not strive forever." 120 years. In other words, you've got 120 years before the flood comes. The Spirit is going to, for 120 more years, work against restraining evil, and then He'll be removed. And God will save this little church in the ark. But that's the Spirit who is preserving. Psalm, our 1 Samuel 16:14, the good Spirit is taken away from Saul, and an evil spirit is given to him. God had given him as the theocratic king the Spirit to help him be a good and benevolent ruler in the midst of his people. This is not the Spirit of regeneration. This is the Spirit in his work of government and preservation and restraining evil. But when the Spirit was removed from Saul, he received an evil spirit. He was given over all the more, as was Judas centuries later, to the power of Satan. And we see this Acts 7:51, Isaiah 63:10, Hebrews 6:4, where we have this description of what the Spirit can do and will do in the unregenerate in order to restrain sin. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not conversion. How do I know that? Because these people can fall away irreparably, not repent, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So the Spirit restrains evil and encourages good. And thus what you see going on in the world today is the work of Christ as the accomplisher of God's holy purposes by the power of the Spirit. And He will not fail. Where there's war and strife, where people are so foolishly blowing themselves up that they might blow up other people, that is all under the control of a sovereign God. Christ by His Word governing in these details, and the Spirit allowing or restraining evil and encouraging good. And then in the general sphere of providence, it's the Spirit then who, as the completer, the applier and perfecter, imparts gifts and talents. Gifts of artistry. Exodus 31 and 35, the men that built the tabernacle. 1 Kings 7, the men who built the temple, were given the Spirit of, by the Spirit of God, wisdom and ability in many different physical and artistic and manual activities. Mental activity is of the Spirit. These gifts, Judges 3:10, should not be Jude, but Judges 3:10, Judges 6:34, Isaiah 45, and 1 Samuel 16. And then providential alterations. God holds the king, the heart of the king in His hand and directs it like a channel of water. Who is it that works in the heart of men and women? It's the Spirit. And nobody can do anything apart from the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, in Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, promise to Zerubbabel that it's the Spirit that shall make the way plain for the advance of the kingdom of the Lord God. A couple of practical lessons before we look briefly at creation. The first is, again, this brings us back to the point of prayer. For very many things. Do you pray when you put your garden seed in? Because is it simply soil and water and temperature that's going to give you fruit or vegetables? No. Spirit of God. Or those of you that farm, do you pray when you put your crop in? And pray over that crop. That God the Son, by His Word, will accomplish His created purposes, and the Spirit will vivify, make alive, and make fruitful, and protect that crop, and give you what you need for the success of that crop. You see, a thing that we do, that we should not do in absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God. When your children do your homework or take a test, you're to pray over that, that God would, Spirit would bring to your mind what you've studied and help you remember it and help you not to be so nervous that you make mistakes and forget what you're doing. This is what the Spirit does, and He delights in our seeking Him and move to the greater sphere. And we look at Iraq and Afghanistan and the folly of Islam. Are you praying that the Spirit would restrain and destroy wickedness? You should. That the Spirit would give wisdom to our president and our military staff to work solutions that will bring some stability. Jeremiah teaches us that we are to pray for the stability of the nation where we find ourselves. And then he says, build houses and plant crops and ask God to bless the Babylonians for the sake of the church. Well, I want peace in Iraq for the sake of the gospel. That's part of the Noahic covenant. That God has promised government for stability, that he won't be continually wiping people out so that the kingdom of Christ can come. That's why I want peace in Iraq. So this filthy, superstitious religion of Islam will be destroyed. Not by weapons, that'll never destroy it. But the weapons are necessary to create an environment of some stability so the church can do its work. That's how you're to pray. As well as praying for the spiritual things of revival in our armed forces and quickening of the churches and the spread of the gospel throughout Islam and the overthrow of Islam and the overthrow of Judaism. The gospel of Jesus Christ would reign in the Middle East. This is the work of the Son to the Spirit. We're to be praying. And then, if you understand, because we're not going to talk about the work of the Spirit in the area of redemption, but if you understand this role of the Spirit in creation and providence, you understand his role in redemption. From the preparation of the body of the Son, he who gave Elihu his body and soul, we're told in Luke 1:35, is the one that by his own power, apart from human sperm, created a human nature, a reasonable body, a true body and a reasonable soul for God the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He prepared his body. He preserved him through the process of birth, throughout all of his physical life. He gave him all of his unique gifts to be the Messiah and the Christ. And then he fully anointed him for his ministry as he would anoint and equip others in the area of rule and wisdom and such, and gave him spiritual power for all that he did. And then the Spirit given to him without measure, that's Christ now, from whom the Spirit proceeds, might pour out the Spirit upon all mankind at Pentecost and through the preaching of the gospel. And thus it's the Spirit that in the Old Covenant and continually has regenerated and brings them new life, eliminates the understanding with respect to Scripture, and dwells and sanctifies, as we see, gives gifts. But you see, there's the parallel. What the Father and the Son have done in creation and providence, they do in redemption and the special providence of its application. And what the Spirit has done in creation and does in providence, he does in redemption and in the special work of the application of redemption. It's a beautiful parallel. Because all the works of God are a reflection of God and of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Indeed, it is glorious and should fill us with joy and with great confidence. Well, I think we have time. As the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. And it has been his role to prepare the prophets of God, the apostles and prophets, the agents of revelation, and to speak through them both audibly and in written form. There are many verses in the New Testament that refer to the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:11, 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, Christ by the Spirit spoke to the souls now in prison. He didn't go to speak to them after his resurrection, though. We're talking about the preaching of Noah by the Spirit of Christ. Hebrews 3:7, 9:8, 10:15. These aren't in your notes under role of Spirit there on page 11. Role of Spirit, 1 Peter 1:11, 3:18 and 19, Hebrews 3:7, Hebrews 9:8, Hebrews 10:15, and then Acts 28:25. All these are references to the role of the Spirit in the Old Covenant as the revealer of God. the Spirit of Christ who spoke through the prophets, the Spirit of the prophets. And thus in the Old Testament, when God brought revelation, He brought it by deed and word. The deeds were both the redemptive acts of God, both in judgment and redemption, the casting of Adam and Eve out of the garden, the Exodus, every act of God, and then the theophanies, those physical manifestations of God's presence in a unique way, the Shekinah cloud, the burning bush, the angel of Jehovah. All the theophanies, as I said earlier, were the second person of the Godhead. But it's the Spirit that guaranteed, prepared, so to speak, those manifestations of the Son. And then when words were given, it was the Spirit that caused people to understand those words perfectly and to speak them audibly or to write them. For He is the Spirit of prophecy. And so the Spirit and the Son, again, work together in this manner of deed and of revelation. In the Old Covenant, there were the three main ways that God communicated: words, dreams, and visions. Words were communicated audibly or inaudibly. Dreams were the way that God remained most distant from the recipient. Often He would use that even with unconverted people. The dreams were given by the Holy Spirit. The process itself would have been no different from when you and I dream, except it's the Spirit who's running the film in the projector. And He's created a dream by which He communicates a message from God, either in a picturesque form, such as the dreams of Pharaoh or of Nebuchadnezzar or Joseph. But He also, with the dream, then brought the assurance that this is a message from God. That's what drove Nebuchadnezzar crazy. That's what drove Pharaoh crazy. They knew this was a supernaturally delivered message. And when Joseph and Daniel interpreted those dreams, they made it quite clear it's only the Spirit of God. And when Pharaoh appointed Joseph, it's the one the Spirit of God is in that ought to take then this responsibility. And so the Spirit runs the projector for the dreams. Now vision illustrates what I said earlier about the ability of the soul to operate outside the body or through the body. I refer to visions as out-of-body experiences. Sometimes the soul is in the body is kept in a trance, but oftentimes, as in the case of Ezekiel, the soul is carried away. The body is there at the river of Chebar, and the soul is in Jerusalem. But this is where the Spirit now communicates to the soul, not going through the physical senses, but a direct soul, spirit-to-soul communication. That's a vision. And again, it came from the Spirit and with the Spirit's authority. And so the Spirit is the one that made sure the words were correctly spoken and remembered and given infallibly. The Spirit was the one that would give then dreams and revelations. The Spirit then, as we read in John 14 and 15 and 16, was promised to the apostles in the New Testament to bring to their mind all that Christ did and said, to lead them into all truth, thus to remind them of that which was Christ did and said, but also to teach them all that the Old Testament really meant. So Jesus would open their minds to understand all the law of the prophets said about Him. That is the role of the Spirit in these men. And then we have the great work of inspiration. In 2 Timothy, all scriptures give inspiration of God and profitable for. And we know that process is described in 2 Peter 1:21, that men of God spoke as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. It's the word of a dragnet. They acted on an inexorable, unalterable power of the Holy Spirit. But He doesn't simply dictate, though at times He dictated words. Most often what the Spirit did in the process of inspiration was to prepare the man, and there's much about that in Scripture. For example, Paul's testimony in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Then to prompt him to communicate that which he's prepared and delivered to him. David's testimony in 2 Samuel 23, 2, that he actually wrote poetry under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. When men wrote Scripture or uttered Scripture by inspiration, they knew that they were speaking or writing the Word of God. There was no ifs, ands, and buts about it. Even the poet knew that when he wrote these Psalms by the Holy Spirit, he was writing the Word of God. And so it is with every prophetic utterance by inspiration, every written word by inspiration, the speaker or the author was absolutely confident that he was speaking the Word of God. And then, in the writing process, the Spirit who prepared the man, and this is a great mystery, we know that at times the Spirit dictated, but most often, he led the man to use his own mental capacities. Luke did historical research, write in his own literary style, but it was a style of vocabulary, of personality given to that man by the Holy Spirit for exactly the task that God had appointed, so that every single word that was written, though Paul wrote in a Pauline style, in a Pauline vocabulary, and John wrote in a Johannine style, in a Johannine vocabulary, every single word from their pen, whether written by themselves or dictated, was the Word of God. And that's what inspiration means. And do you hear the word in there? Spiration. Who is the agent of inspiration? The one who is the spiration of God. The breath of God. And so what inspiration means is what you have in the Bible is the breath of God. That as you speak, you exhale. When God speaks, he exhales. And it's all here. We don't have the original autographs. If we did, we're such fools, we'd make idols out of them. But God gave us exact reproductions. We may say, beyond a shadow of doubt, this is the infallible Word of God. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit in this great work of inspiration. And he, who then is the revealer, inspirer of the Word of God through his capacity as the perfecter and applier, is then the one who illumines our understanding. Remember what it says, how does Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet by revealing to us his will by his Word and Spirit. Three important truths, and then we'll have questions. The first place, it's the Spirit that will bear testimony to your spirit that the Bible is the Word of God. That's quite clear, for example, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5. Luther went halfway. He talked about the self-attesting authority of Scripture, and it is self-attesting. The Bible bears the mark that it is the Word of God. You don't have to argue a person into that belief. You need to use the Bible. I was talking to a guy at the gym. I've been praying that God would use the silly business of Happy Easter to give me a chance to talk to somebody. It finally happened the Monday after Easter. Somebody said, did you have a great Easter? And I said, I did. What do you mean?
And he says, well, you know, did you have a good weekend? I said, do you believe in the resurrection? No. Well, then, what's there about Easter? And it worked. You know, we got to talking, and then, he didn't believe the Bible. Well, I said, you read the Bible. No, so that's what you got to do. How can you not believe something you've not read? Because when you read it, it is self-attesting. But what Calvin added is in the Wisdom of Standing is by the Spirit that God causes the Word to be self-authenticating. The Spirit of God will bear testimony to the spirit of the reader in the act of hearing or reading. This is the Word of God.
Just as he would bring an absolute, infallible conviction of a dream or a vision, just as he convinced Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar they had to know the meaning of this, he still convinces the pagan readers of Scripture. He will give them fear of God. He will convince them of the truth of the words. We don't have to do it. You don't have to think you've got to convince somebody the Bible is the Word of God before you quote it. Just use it. It's light and power. Turn the light switch on and people... Oh, yeah, there is light. Throw out a stick of dynamite and they'll understand power. Our Bible is light.
It's power. It's dynamite. And it's the Spirit that will use it. He who gave it loves to use it. That's all you have to do is use it.
Second, in your own reading then of Scripture, you must depend upon the Holy Spirit. Because He who inspired these words of Scripture is the one who will give you the understanding of them. If you don't seek understanding through Him, you'll be bereft of proper understanding. But if you will approach the Scriptures using the proper means of reading, but asking the Spirit to illumine your understanding, supernatural things occur. And you suddenly begin to understand this passage of Scripture. And you begin to think of another passage that relates to it and sheds light on it. That's His work. And we're told, we pray, the psalmist, open mine eyes that I may behold marvelous things out of thy law. Or as we read last night in Ephesians chapter 1, that Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit, and I think it's the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So the Spirit of wisdom, He who inspired the Word of God, is the one who enlightens the eyes of our understanding. So we depend upon Him. And the same is true then of preaching. That you must listen to preaching in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the preaching of the Word of God. We don't have time, but you can look at Larger Catechism 157 for reading and 160 for preaching. And then in prayer, how does that relate to the Word of God? Well, Larger Catechism 182 says, the Spirit will bring to your mind that which you want to pray. He's going to do that through the Word of God and His providential directing of your life. And He will teach you how to pray. And that's part of His illuminating work. Well, I'm sorry we couldn't do more about that, but it's very exciting. I hope that you are excited, and maybe we can clear up some things now with some questions. Or maybe the answers will clear things up. I don't know what the questions will. I'll repeat the questions. I don't know when to do the PR. Let's take questions first, and then questions. Pete.
I was wondering as you were talking about how the Holy Spirit inspired people who wrote the Bible, and I'm sure they did. I was wondering how you deal with the friends of Job and what they had to say. Do you think the Spirit was talking to them, or did he reveal what they
said? Good question. The question was, for example, a passage of Scripture where error is being uttered. How is the Spirit working in that, the friends of Job? Inspiration has to do with either a prophetic message or revelation, or with the recording of either historical events, doctrine, or of prophecy. The Spirit inspired Job, or whoever the writer was, to write the book of Job, to lay it out in the way that he did, to remember and record faithfully the speeches of the three friends, and of Job, and of Elihu, and of God. And thus we have an accurate, infallible record of all those speeches. The content of Job's speeches, or of the three friends' speeches, is not inspired in terms of they were not speaking the mind of God with any proof of authority or absolute accuracy. Much of what Job's friends spoke was true. It was in the application where they went astray. But out of their error, we also learn a great deal. Many of you know that I started, it was 2 years ago, I did a little mini-series. I mean, I did the spring conferences on Job, the first two chapters, and that was the beginning of laboring. In fact, if you want to, there's a CD on the table. So get there's a sermon on Job there out of one of Job's speeches.
So the scripture, the inspired part, is the writer gave us accurately what God, and God the Spirit will use all of that to teach us, both by their error that was recorded accurately, as well as by what they said that was true. Good question.
Your understanding is that the confession stopped short of Nicaea's understanding of the begotten of the Son. My question, in other words, Nicaea says that the Son eternally derives his deity, and that the confession instead uses the language of eternal begottenness, but doesn't go as far as Nicaea does. Is that?
Seems to me to be the case as I was reading. The question has to do with my remarks that Nicaea teaches that the Son has eternally begottenness of the Son means he eternally has derived his deity from the Father. Now that you say eternally derived, that in itself is a mystery. There's no beginning. It simply has always been the Son and has always received his full deity from the Father. And the Spirit has eternally derived his deity from the Father and the Son or Father through the Son. The Westminster Standards seem to just cleave a bit closer to simply using scriptural language. And so in chapter 2, paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. That's his personal property. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that's his personal property. And the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and Son. And then larger catechism 10, it's proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. So I think that it stops short recognizing, I mean, Calvin himself seems not to have gone the direction of Nicaea comfortably, and so there was obviously tension even at the time of the Reformation, and so it seems that the Westminster Standards affirm the truth in scriptural language, but don't force us to more precise definitions beyond scriptural language, and allows then for either position.
So then here's my question.
Oh, well, that wasn't your question.
Well, I'm related, as there always seems to be with these sorts of things. The question is, historically, since the Westminster Assembly, is that how the Church has interpreted this language in the Confession, in the Standards, in that it stops short of Nicaea? Do you have a good sense of how the Church has understood that since the Westminster Assembly?
You know, I know that Dr. Smith does not like. Well, the question is, has it been the understanding of the Church since the Westminster Assembly that the Confession doesn't commit us to the full Nicene concept? And I was reading Dr. Smith in this section on the Trinity. Let me read you what he says, because I know that he does not like the position of Dr. Rayburn. I think Lethem also attacks Rayburn's position of that there's no derivation. But it's of interest to observe that the treatment of these concepts by the Nicene theologians in 325. They sought to define eternal generation of the Son as follows. First, it was not by creation that Christ is the Son of God. So he's not created Son of God. Second, it's not temporal but eternal. Third, it's not after the manner of human generation. And fourth, it's not by division of essence, so it didn't take part of God. After giving these four negations, the following positive speculations are suggested. First, the Father is the beginning, the fountain, the cause, the principle of the being of the Son. Second, the Son thus derives his essence from the Father by eternal and indefinable generation of divine essence from the Father to the Son. Calvin was the first one to challenge these last two speculations. He taught that the Son was a se ipso, in other words, divine of himself, with regard to his deity. He did not derive his essence from the Father. So his personal attribute he derived from the Father, but not his essence. There's no warrant in the Scripture for the subordination of the Son in his essence to the Father. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. And so, let me see.
What volume is page?
That's volume 1, page 152. He says the distinctions are real, eternal, and necessary, the peculiar, particular properties of each. The exact nature of either the eternal generation of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit is a mystery to us. So it seemed to me that he's camping there in the place that the confession leaves it more of a, that was the phrase I was looking for, the exact manner of begotten or of procession remains a mystery to us. And I think that's what the confession does. Now, A.A. Hodge and others would be against Nicaea. You could look at Hodge's commentary on the confession. I think he probably is going to take a more reserved approach to it. So there's probably been, according to each man's interpretation of the thing, how he wants to read the confession, which is what I think the confession was actually allowing for.
And you can give me short answers because I'm not very simple. But, you mentioned, I think it was last night, you mentioned that the Spirit perfects the works of God. What about God is imperfect?
The question is, the Spirit perfects the works of God.
Right.
What about God is imperfect? Now, I didn't say he perfects God. What I did say is he finishes and completes the Trinity, so he perfects the Trinity in terms you wouldn't have three persons without the Spirit being the third, wrapping it all up. And so he completes the Trinity, so to speak, and thus he is the perfecter of the works of God. And so that's why I spent the time in Genesis 1-2. The initial work of God's creation was perfect as God wanted it to be, but it wasn't finished, was it? And so the Son brought that stuff, commanded into existence, but it was the Spirit then that plucked out of it at each command of the Son and made a perfect part. So creation, I think, helps you with that one.
Right. Okay.
And the same with our sanctification. It would have been very nice if God regenerated us and perfected us at the same moment. But there's an imperfect work of God, so to speak.
It's perfect because it's exactly what he intended to accomplish, but it's not finished.
You were talking about in the outline that the Old Testament reveals the Spirit 80 times or whatever, and you know you have the passages like Jesus quoted something the Pharisees that you know the Lord said to my Lord,
right?
Passages like that speak of the Son. In the Old Testament, in that period, the scholars of that period, interpret those passages in that? If they lived in that period, how did they interpret the passage? The Lord said to my Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters.
I know, for example, the question has to do with how did Old Testament interpreters look at the Old Testament in the days that it was being given. We know that there are Jewish commentators before Christ that took all of the Messianic passages as Messianic. Whereas after Christ, they've tried to reinterpret those passages, or there's a group that still waits for the Messiah, but of course those passages have all been fulfilled. I'm not as familiar with the work on the Holy Spirit, but what we really want to see, I mean, we know that in the time of Christ, all we really have is the records of the oral traditions, and most of that wasn't compiled until even after the ministry of Christ. But what we do have is that Saul of Tarsus had no difficulty with the triune God. He had difficulty with Jesus of Nazareth. But the moment he was converted, he was a Trinitarian. And he had full insight into the Trinitarian passages of the Old Testament. So we look at how the New Testament interprets those passages. First of all, I didn't take the time to do it. I think it's in your notes. But there's all these Old Testament prophecies and scriptures where God says, the New Testament quotes them, and the Spirit said in. And so the passage where God spoke in the Old Testament even didn't even mention the Spirit. The New Testament writers, understanding the role of the Spirit in Revelation, inspiration, said, and the Spirit said. And I give you, I think, a number of those references. When I added the New Testament references, the others are there as well.
Okay. Got one more short one. This is a 12-8 piece of one for you. You said also that every time that God speaks, that it's the Son speaking. Well, at Jesus' baptism, when this is my Son whom I'm well pleased, who was speaking?
Okay. Very good question. And you're right. I was talking about in the Old Testament, every time that God spoke audibly, it was God the Son that was speaking. In a Trinitarian type activity like that, there are three times I think that God spoke audibly for the sake of mankind, but he was speaking about the Son. And so it's quite clear in those three instances that he is speaking to or of the Son. But I was meant to say in the Old Testament every time that God spoke audibly. And that Christ is the Word, and the reason he's the Word, he is the perfect theophany. He's the perfect manifestation of God in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he spoke. But even his spoken words are only given to us in written form by the Spirit through the apostles. But Christ is the Word of God. So yes, you're right about that. Or, when I say God spoke, I mean, there are also examples where angels bring messages from God. So that's always clear. The exchange between the angel of Jehovah, who's the second person of the Godhead, and Gabriel. There are those that think that Michael is, in fact, the angel of Jehovah and the second person of the Godhead. But Gabriel, who was the primary angelic messenger, both with Daniel and with Mary and Zacharias. But it's clear then it wasn't God speaking directly, but God coming through an angelic messenger. Very good questions. Okay. Time is up. I'm glad you had no more questions. Let me just mention to you that I'd like you to come by and talk to us at the seminary table. A lot of you have the DVDs. It was nice to see one out yet here at the church. I've got some more of these for you. I've got bookmarks for everybody, pens. We've got an online bookstore so that if you see stuff here and you don't want to sure about today, you can go to the online bookstore and find all these same books. But particularly I want to encourage you to help us with our building program. I've got these pledge cards and I've got these brick forms. You all ought to have this with your for your children and your grandchildren, for your congregations. We're going to have a whole wall, and individuals or families can buy bricks for $100. You can put it in honor of somebody. You can put a child's name, grandchild on it, whatever. What we're trying to get are trying to get all of the people in our churches that support the seminary to commit to $500 over a three-year period. That's $1,389 a month. And if we get enough people doing that, we're going to turn the corner on this thing. And we've added to that, which we didn't have in the future, is that if you want to do that pledge for $500, we'll go ahead and let you have the five bricks as well that you can put in honor of loved ones or for children or grandchildren or whatever. And then we're asking congregations, there'll be a section for Greenville supporting congregations. Congregations can do a brick with the name of the church and the town. for $250, and if we get all of our churches to do that. So there's a picture of the brick, but for some reason only half of these have pictures of the brick, the other half don't, and the other side is how you can request a brick. And then I'm available during lunchtime. Here's a new brochure about the building project. The building is being renovated, even, well, it used to stop at noon on Saturday, so not even as we speak. But Lord willing, they said we're going to be in this building in January. No, August. I was trying to think ahead. Another one of my absent-mindedness, I have a beautiful picture of the architect's rendering that is sitting in the back seat of my station wagon. Not where I wanted it, which is here to show you. But there's a little picture on the card that shows you what the new building is going to look like.
Just ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting. Our Father, we do thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Word, the spiritual illumination of that Word, even to our mind as